He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Really, the question of life there. That's the question that every person on the face of the earth has to make a decision about. Who do you say that I am? Well, the answer in verse 14, so they said, some say you're John the Baptist. Some said Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's really the issue there. Who do you say? It doesn't matter what anybody else says. Who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so Peter, upon his confession, upon the correct identification of who Jesus was, remember, that's what the church is built on, the correct identification of who Jesus is. Upon that, you're blessed, Simon. And that was revealed to you from my Father in heaven, that you would come to that conclusion. And he says this now, upon the fact that you said and confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, upon that fact, upon the correct identification of Jesus and the proper recognition of who Jesus was, I'm going to build my church on that. And so he's saying, this is the first mention of the church, by the way, in the Bible. He's saying on that now the church is going to be built on that. That's what the church will be built on. And notice, though, he says the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. What does that mean? Well, as the church is being established on earth at this point, Jesus starts to explain to him what the church is. He tells Peter that the gates of Hades will not prevail, meaning that the church then would be an institution that would be a spiritual institution, not a physical institution. It's not a building. It's not something we can see or touch. It's the people who are believers in Christ. He said the gates of Hades won't win. They won't stop you. They're not going to prevent you from having your way in this world, from being a light in this world, from making my name known in this world. Because gates are things that try to keep people out. And that's, this world is under the sway of darkness, under the influence of the enemy. And its intention is to keep the light out. The Bible tells us that this world is in darkness. And that means spiritual darkness. It means that the world really is not spiritual. It's not something that there's light, spiritual light. So the church comes upon the confession of Christ and it storms the gates of Hades. And those gates aren't going to work in keeping out the light of God's word through his church. So I wanted to point that out because as you turn to the book of Numbers, which is the fourth book in your Bible, if you didn't know that, all the way back in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers is about warfare. And see, the neat thing about the Old Testament is we're told it was written aforetime for our learning. It was written for us now that we can look back and get pictures, illustrations, stories, things that actually happened, but that speak of spiritual truths. And so as we look at the Old Testament, we have to think, well, what is God trying to explain to us spiritually? And what does he want us to know spiritually? There's more to it than just this, what meets the eye. There's more to it. And that's what Jesus was trying to explain when he would come. We read through the Gospels and he'd speak to the disciples. And they're always thinking of material, physical terms. Had a hard time thinking of spiritual things. And so when Jesus would compare, or when Paul would compare his body to a temple, they had a hard time seeing that the connection there. When Jesus talked about his body being like the temple, and he said it'd be destroyed and then raised up in 3 days, they thought he was talking about the actual temple, Solomon's temple, but in reality, he was talking about his body. And so we have to be able to see the spiritual implications of what's going on here. And so the Old Testament, as we go through, just to get us warmed up a little bit, we've been following and tracking this story from Genesis chapter 1. And what we've been finding is that as God created the heaven and the earth, He began to want and desire to reveal Himself to man. After Genesis 3, there had been a break, a severing of man and God. That was the story of the Garden of Eden, if you recall. At that moment, the relationship between man and God had been severed because of one thing. What was that? Sin. Sin severed that relationship. See, the thing is that we have to understand the very reason we were created by God is to have fellowship with Him, to be connected with Him, to be in a relationship with Him. The very essence of our existence as human beings. Whenever we're out of that or disjointed from that or separated in any way, whenever there's disharmony in that, we feel it. Because we were made for that very thing, to have fellowship with God. And so when we're out of sync with God, when we're not walking with Him, we're out of fellowship, we're going to feel that. And that will bring on the need for people to fill their lives with other things to try to get that fellowship back or try to fill that emptiness inside of man that man craves. You know, man craves. God made us, designed us to crave fellowship with Him. And so, after Genesis 3, when sin came in, then God, from that point on, we were told in Genesis 3 that God had a plan of salvation for man. And God has been working from that point to try to reveal Himself to man. Well, He started off doing that through a group of people that He was going to make into a nation. It was a family. It started with Abraham. Abraham had a promise to him that God, through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That Abraham's descendants would number more than the stars and more than the grains of sand. It seemed like an impossible thing because if you recall, Abraham was old. His wife was past childbearing. Make a long story short, God miraculously intervened. And He began then, from Abraham, to form a nation that started with 12 tribes, which are the 12 sons. 12 sons that would then be growing into a nation. The whole purpose of that nation was that God may be revealed through that nation. Because sin had made it so difficult and so hard for man to know what God's like. The Bible tells us that God is altogether not like us. And so it's very, very difficult for us to know what God's like. In fact, the New Testament says we can't know what God the Father's like without the Son. Jesus Christ revealed the fullness of God the Father. We wouldn't be able to really understand God without that. But as God worked through a nation to do that, He separated this nation, called them out. His desire would be that the world would come to know God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the God that did miraculous things, this God that the world would know Him through this nation. That was His design. Well, we're in that part where we saw in Genesis that the promise was given to Abraham. In Exodus then, we see the formation of this nation in Egypt. And then we see the deliverance of this nation from Egypt and from Pharaoh through the Red Sea. And then we see in the book of Leviticus, then God working in this nation to make them a nation of worshipers. And then now we're in the book of Numbers where God is taking them through this pilgrimage on a journey through the Promised Land, or to the Promised Land, I should say, through the wilderness. And in Numbers, and he's preparing this nation to get to the promised land, and he's doing that by teaching them and setting them up and organizing them for battle, for war. And that is why we opened up with that Matthew verse about Jesus Christ, and the church is going to be built on him, and the gates of Hades wouldn't prevail in stopping the work of the church, which really is the work of Jesus Christ through individuals, that the gates of Hades wouldn't stop that action. And from that point on, we see that then Jesus, as he died and rose again, then the 12 disciples then went out and the whole world came to know Jesus, or came to understand and see him through 12 uneducated, untrained men. And so the gates of Hades have not prevailed. But we need to know and understand some things about spiritual warfare, things about the spiritual nature of life, that there's more than just what we see, touch, and feel, and hear, and smell. There's more to that. And so now we're getting a little bit of an idea through the book of Numbers. And so chapters 1 and 2, if you recall, in the book of Numbers, God organized those tribes. Those 12 tribes now had grown to large numbers. Each tribe had a large amount of people in it. And God arranged them in chapter 1 and chapter 2 in certain areas around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a temporary structure of worship. It was like the temple, but it was temporary because they didn't have a home yet. They weren't into their promised land. And so every time God would lead them and move them, they'd have to pack up and move. And that was quite a project. We looked at the tabernacle and all that was involved with the tabernacle. And so chapter 1 and 2 of Numbers, then God, he organizes the people. He puts them in certain places around the tabernacle. Their whole identity and their whole purpose and their whole function and priority was to be worshiping God, that God would be the center of everything that they did. And so Moses was asked to number the people, to make a census of the people that would be able to go to war. And so we saw that in the first two chapters. Well, then in chapter 3, we begin to focus then on another tribe that wasn't counted before, the Levites, the tribe of Levi. These were the guys that were called specifically out in Exodus chapter 32. They're called specifically out to serve God through the work of the tabernacle. And the priests would always have to come from that tribe. They couldn't come from another tribe. So they would be called the priestly tribe, but you got to keep something in order here. Not all the Levites were priests. All the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. You follow that? Because the priests had to come from Aaron's line, the brother of Moses, right? If you're going to be a priest, you had to be a son of Aaron. And so the other Levites, and they would be involved in service, but they weren't priests. So you got that? So sometimes people can kind of get confused in that. So right now, in chapter 3, we're in that place where God is sort of organizing Levites, preparing them, getting them to understand their roles and what they're to do, especially with the idea of the fact that they were going into a dangerous place. It was the promised land. It was fantastic. But at the same time, there was a lot of enemies there. And so let's pick up the story if you're following along. Chapter 3, we're going to start off in verse 39 tonight. Chapter 3 of Numbers, verse 39, it says, "All who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord, by their families, all the males from a month old and above were 22,000. That's a number you want to keep in your back pocket for a second. 22,000 Levites were numbered there. I'll tell you why in a second. I'll all come to focus here. "Then the Lord said to Moses, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Notice that. If you like to mark up your Bible, that's a good one. I am the Lord. We see that repeated throughout the book of, well, actually in Leviticus, Exodus, and now in Numbers. God's reminding them the purpose for what they're doing. He's reminding them who He was and who they were. He says, I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel and the livestock of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel. So, if you recall that the firstborn of the nation of Israel were to be dedicated to the Lord, and the first of the livestock. So he's doing something a little different here with the Levites. In verse 42 it says, so Moses numbered all the firstborn among the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded, and all the firstborn males according to the number of the names from a month old and above, of those who were numbered of them, were 22,273. So what's happening is, the firstborn male children of Israel that were to be dedicated to the Lord are now being replaced with the firstborn male children of the Levites. But there's a little math situation here. There's 22,000 Levite firstborn males, and there's 22,273 nation of Israel firstborn males. So there's 273 firstborn Jewish males that didn't have a Levite to swap with. You following that? So God gives them the answer. In verse 44, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine. Again, I am the Lord, remember. And for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites from the firstborn of the children of Israel. He took the money, 1,365 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord had commanded. And so it's interesting here to see that life was important. Life was of the firstborn especially was very important. We see the inheritance, if you will, not only just materially, but the spiritual inheritance. You see, in the Bible, you find a lot of those ministering would be families. And that the blessing of the spiritual responsibilities and the spiritual privileges would usually go to the firstborn male. So not just the material things, but also the spiritual things. There's a real importance there. And now that there wasn't enough lives, you see then the next thing is money. Money being that which represents what somebody does to earn a living, something that is important to people and something that represents value. In our day and age, money's rated pretty high on the scale of things. And so we see life and we see money. The point being is the value that's involved there. And see, what God wants us to understand is there's value in redemption. That's the theme here, in redeeming something, in buying something, in getting something back. And that relates to the cross. That relates to what Jesus has done for us. Jesus gives us the invitation to come to Him. And that invitation for us, it's free. Doesn't cost us anything. But it's not cheap. It cost Him everything. And see, that's something we sometimes forget about. And I believe that's why we have this continual reminder that I am the Lord. Because some of the problem we can have is when we forget, there's God. This is God. And when we begin to lose just the fear and the reverence of God and treat God and treat the things of God as common, then we can become people who will err like we see the children of Israel do. The Bible says it's the fear of the Lord that'll make us hate evil. So to contrast that, it's a lack of the fear of the Lord that makes us not care about evil. That's a lack of a fear of the Lord. It's just an indifference, an irreverence. It's just a false notion that God is smaller than He is. And that automatically will elevate man. When we make God smaller, then in our minds we make ourselves bigger. And that was the downfall of the children of Israel. It's the downfall of man from the beginning. That was the downfall of Satan, wasn't it? What caused Satan, a beautiful angel, probably involved in a lot of the worship and things in heaven, what caused him to fall? It was pride, wasn't it? What caused Eve to fall? It was that she just didn't believe what God said. She gave more credibility to what the devil whispered to her than she did to what God said. She was in that battle. God told her specifically, don't eat of this tree. The devil came. He said, did God really say that? Come on, you can hedge a little bit. You can fudge that around. Did He really say that? And she repeated it. Exactly what He said. And then she just kind of convinced herself that God wouldn't care. That maybe God's holding something back from her. That maybe there's something else out there that God doesn't want her to know about. And then she partook, ending in a big tragedy for man. But we would have all done the same thing. Let's face it, we can't be mad at Eve. We would have all done the same thing. We're all just like that. But the point that we need to understand is that from that time, as God has been continuing to bring the story of redemption, that even though we had messed up and been separated, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Notice the firstborn Son, the Son of God, that He gave Him in ransom, to pay the ransom for us, to pay the price that we couldn't pay. That's the whole idea and the picture that's being painted here, that another life couldn't be given, so then money had to be given, something that would be of value. And that's the value of our redemption, that for us to be redeemed, it costs something. Chapter 4, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families, by their father's house. Notice, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. So, now God is beginning to arrange the certain families of the Levites. Remember, the Levites were the ones who got to camp the closest to the tabernacle. They were the closest to God. If you remember last week, we saw how Aaron and Moses were told to bring the Levites near. I just love that. Something about working in ministry and being involved in the work of the Lord, it brings us near to the Lord. And the Levites were like that. They were brought near, an incredible privilege that they had, incredible privilege that, as we fast forward to the Apostle Paul, that he recognized the incredible privilege that he had to be a servant of the Lord, that he was counted worthy and faithful to actually serve the Lord. And a lot of times we think, man, we think about these lofty positions when we think about serving the Lord. We think about Billy Graham or somebody with multitudes and multitudes of people following them. And what we're going to find out is that the Levites, their ministry, a lot of it wasn't like that. It wasn't glamorous at all. It was just working for the Lord. It didn't matter really the scope of it. It didn't matter the grandeur of it. It didn't matter how other people saw it. Notice this. So 30 to 50 years old, verse 4, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. Notice that. This relates to the most holy things here. When the camp prepares to journey, there's the pilgrimage that relates to us, the church being on a pilgrimage. This is just a wonderful picture of us as pilgrims in this world traveling towards heaven. In verse 44, in verse 6, well, let's go to 5. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering, the veil, and cover the ark of the testimony with it. So this particular family here, the Kohath family, their part in their service and their ministry was to take down that veil. If you recall the study on the tabernacle, there was a veil that separated the most inward part of the tabernacle from the second most inward part of the tabernacle. The inward most part of the tabernacle is called what? The Holy of Holies, right? Now, could anybody go into the Holy of Holies? No. Who could go into the Holy of Holies? High priest, how many times? Once a year, that was it. What was inside of the Holy of Holies? Ark of the Covenant, which was covered by the mercy seat, right? There was a veil that separated that inward part that the high priest could go into one time a year from the second most inward part called the what? Holy place. The holy place, the high priest, that only the high priest can go in there, but there would be a lot more activity. He can be in the holy place on a daily basis. And inside the holy place was right before the veil, if you can visualize this, right before the veil, on the other side of the veil, remember, is the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where God would be. The glory of God would be in the Holy of Holies. But right outside of that, separated by a veil, on the other side of the veil, there would be an altar of what? Altar of incense, right. There would be also a table of showbread and a light, a menorah, with 7 candles that would be lit up. That's where the high priest would function on a daily basis. He had daily ministry inside there. Were all the Levites going in there? Only the high priest, right? Because not all the Levites were priests. But all the priests were what? Levites, right. We're getting it. And so these guys, they had this job, this role, when they were being led by the Lord to move, that they were to take down that veil. That's why it says it was related to the most holy things. And that's where the presence of God was. And notice the separation there, the veil that separated the glory of God from everybody else. And so they were, it says, this family, they were to take it down. Take down the covering of the veil in verse 5. And they were to cover the ark of the testimony with it. So that veil that they took down, it covered the ark of the testimony. If you recall, fast forwarding to the New Testament, when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," what happened to the veil, that this very veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the place where the glory of God was, the place nobody could go except for the high priest once a year, the Day of Atonement, to atone for the people's sin? But it was always that separation. What happened when Jesus said it was finished? What happened to that veil? It ripped. Did it rip from bottom to top or from top to bottom? Top to bottom. Why? Because man didn't rip it. Because with what Jesus did, He tore the veil which separated man from God. From top to bottom. God tore the veil. So now man has full access to God through Jesus Christ. Don't make that mistake. Through Jesus Christ and through what He did. On that basis, now Jesus is that veil that was torn. On the basis of His work on the cross and our acceptance of that, we now are told we can come boldly into the presence of God. And see, you really have to understand, on this side of the cross, it may be harder to understand how great of a privilege that is. On the other side, on this side, the Numbers side, the Leviticus side, the prophet side, it was a lot easier for them because there's always barriers to God because of their sin. They never could approach God. Moses was a guy who was allowed to approach God. And then when the glory of God went by, he had to hide in a cave and just catch the afterglow. And so they understood this. And for us then to understand this privilege now that we can go into the presence of God, the glory of God, and have fellowship with Him is the biggest privilege that there is possible. That we have the access through Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 6, it says, as they put that covering on it, the covering over the veil would be of badger skin. Badger skin was more of a tough skin. And spread over that cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles, because they couldn't touch it, remember? So they had to hold it by poles. Does any of this start to... Raiders of the Lost Ark people in here? Do you guys remember some of that? Long time ago for me, but that was the whole thing about finding the Ark of the Covenant and stuff. But blue is interesting in the Bible because it represents heaven. It represents divinity and divineness. And that's what we see when these people serving the Lord. Notice, does this seem like a glamorous thing? They're taking the veil down, wrapping up the Ark of the Covenant, and they're getting poles, and they have to carry it with them. On these poles, they'd stick these poles in because they couldn't touch, and they'd carry it. That's not a glamorous thing. But notice the privilege that they had as they got to do that, and they cover it with that blue. It just spoke of divine activity, of heavenliness, of taking this group of people, just doing a mundane, ordinary thing. But when you do it for the Lord, it's divine and it's heavenly. But in verse 7, it says, on the table of showbread. So they were involved with the table of showbread. Where was the table of showbread located? In the holy place, right? On the table of showbread, they shall spread blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth, a little different color coding here, and cover the same with a covering of badger skin, and they shall insert its poles. The scarlet in the Bible, it speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vessels, with which they serviced it, and they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skin and put it on a carrying beam. They couldn't touch it either. Over the golden altar, they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with the covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skin, and put them on a carrying beam. Also, they shall take away the ashes from the altar. Now, this is a different altar. This is the altar that was outside of the holy place. It was in the outer, in the courtyard area, that the open area of the tabernacle. be basically when somebody would enter in the one entrance of the tabernacle. Why one entrance? Because it related to Jesus being the only way, the only access to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. One entrance. So you go and the first thing that you would see is this huge brazen altar. And that's where on a daily basis the priests would offer sacrifices. There would be animals that would be sacrificed on a daily basis there. Now notice, in verse 13, also as they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. Do you recall in Mark chapter 15, verse 17 maybe? Maybe you don't know that exact verse, but do you remember when Jesus was being scourged and about to go to the cross, what they wrapped around him? What? Purple cloak. Notice this. Now, if you remember our studies as we went through the offerings, the burnt offering, it said something about Christ, that he was totally dedicated to us. Because when they would offer an animal, they had to totally sacrifice the whole animal, not part of it. It wasn't like going to a butcher shop and cutting parts off and everything. They put the whole animal was consumed. And that spoke of Jesus being our burnt offering, that he was absolutely, totally dedicated to going to the cross fully and completely to us to reconcile and redeem us and bring back and restore the relationship that we had lost. And so I think it's neat that then they had wrapped that altar in purple, just a perfect example of Jesus being the burnt offering. Jesus being wrapped in a purple robe, now that altar that represents Jesus' burnt offering would be wrapped in a purple cloth. I thought that was neat. In verse 14 then, they shall put on it all its implements which they minister there, fire pans, forks, shovels, basin, all the utensils of an altar. Sounds like probably some of your barbecues out in the backyard. And they shall spread on it the covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come and carry them. That was their job, to carry them. That's ministry. Just carrying things for people. Just Jesus said, you know, if a Roman soldier asks you to carry something for him, well, don't carry it just as far as he wants you to, but carry it even further than that. You know the story. But I just think, this doesn't sound glamorous, doesn't it? It sounds like a weekend of honeydews kind of to me. Just, you know, a list of things to do to fix your house and things like that. But, you know, that's ministry. Ministry is just, we have such a warped view that it's all this big glamorous pop star kind of thing, and we think something like this is less. We can kind of have that attitude that what they're doing is not that fantastic. It's not this big grandiose thing. So we need to be encouraged here that whatever we're doing for the Lord, there's nothing small. It all brings us closer to God. It all brings us and draws us near. Whether that means, you know how Jesus said, as you do it unto the least of these, so you do it to me. I just love that. Because as we minister to the least of these, those who maybe are like children, as we offer them a hand up when they fall down, as we brush off their knee, as we pat them on the head and tell them that God loves them, and we're doing probably the best service you can do for the Lord. But sometimes we think it's only if you can have a filled stadium packed with people, then you're really serving the Lord. But that's not really true. It's the things like this. It's the carrying of, it's the doing of the things that are necessary. It's following the leading of the Lord. And most importantly, it's doing for the glory of the Lord. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. The thing is not important. What it matters is who we're doing it for. That's what's important. There's nothing too small. And so, in middle part of verse 15 it says, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. So they weren't to use their privilege to get a little too comfortable or familiar with God. And this, to me, it speaks again of sometimes we can serve the Lord and not have the fear of the Lord, or just get too comfortable, you know, with what we're doing, where we feel like we don't have to follow God's leading anymore. Sometimes we can do that. Sometimes we can think that, okay, I got things dialed in, I know how things work, and so I don't need to depend on God anymore. I don't need to be on my knees before Him and seek His face. I don't need to do that. We need to be careful about those things, because sometimes we can just get too comfortable in our ministry or what we're doing. Say it's like children's church, and say we go in there and we don't pray, we're not seeking the Lord, we're not praying for the kids on a weekly basis, on a daily basis, and we just show up in there and just do whatever we feel like. That's not what we're supposed to do. The Bible tells us that whatever we do, even if that's vacuuming floors or whatever, we should, while we're doing that, be praying for who's going to walk on the floor. Be praying that God would show us, you know, His glory in all that. That He would give us the strength and that we would rely on Him to do that. So they needed to be careful not to use that privilege to lose that reverence and that dependence and that clinging to God. That they wouldn't stop doing that. Fresh in their mind would be Leviticus chapter 10, when the two sons of Aaron were killed. Nadab and Abihu, if you remember Leviticus chapter 10, because they just winged it. They just did their own thing. They stopped seeking God. It's kind of like a lot of churches do, where they just think, well, you know, God's not enough. He doesn't understand the way people are today, and so we need to do things differently. We need to figure out how we can appeal to people more and be more relative, and how we can, you know, use demographic studies to find out what people want today, and how we can entertain them more and all that. And that's not the wisdom of the Lord, and we need to be careful about that, because you can use a lot of worldly techniques that will fill a room with people, but are we doing the work of the Lord? Are spiritual things happening? That's what's important, isn't it? When Peter and John, it's in the first few chapters of Acts, when they were going to the temple to pray, there's a guy begging there for money, a lame person. And they said, "Silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have we're going to give you. Rise and walk." They were going to give him Jesus. They were going to give him the power of God. They were going to give him spiritual things. And that's what we do as a church. That's what we do as Christians. That's what we have to offer people. Nothing else. Nothing else. And so we need to be careful about that. Verse 16, the appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light, sweet incense, daily grain offering, the anointing oil, oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that's in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." This is interesting to me. There are certain things that they weren't to look into, the certain tribe, the certain family, that they weren't to look into. And I just think that sometimes there are things that we're not to look into. There are certain things that we're not to involve ourselves in. There are certain things that God would say that it's not for us. Maybe it's for another person, maybe another family, another tribe, but not for us. And I think that speaks of a few things. So I think first, the obvious thing is that speaks of worldly things. That there's certain things about the world that we're probably not to be experts in. Thing with Eve in the Garden of Eden as she partook of the apple, God said not to do that and that she would gain the knowledge of evil. Is that a good thing to gain? Some of you are a little older. Are there things that you wish you didn't know or didn't see or your eyes never gazed upon? Or do you have images and thoughts and things you just wish you didn't know about? It's that kind of thing. There's certain things that we're not to look into. That, you know, maybe certain movies are up for the Academy Awards, but does that mean we have to watch them? Does that mean that we have to be experts in pop culture and all these things? There are just certain things that we're not to look into. And what does it say will happen if we look into them? Yes, lest you die. Certain things of sin. Sin always brings death, doesn't it? That's the nature of sin. It brings death. That's why we die. Our bodies die. Did you know that? Our bodies weren't designed to die, were they? When God made our bodies in the Garden of Eden, we're just to live forever with God and everything was just to be great. Our bodies weren't to decay. Decay is a result of sin. Death is a result. The reason we die is because of sin. In the Garden of Eden, that's where death entered in, didn't it? Well, thank God that death is now a privilege, because if we were to live in this condition with our bodies continually decaying forever and never have any relief from that, that would be a problem. That's why God put cherubim around the tree of life, because He didn't want anybody to eat from the tree of life so that they would never be able to die. Did you know that? They'd never be able to go to heaven and get away from the material world because of that decay and that death. Second law of thermodynamics, everything's running towards disorder. That's because of sin. And so that sin then, there's some things that God just doesn't want us to look into. He doesn't want them to be a part of our life. Not because He's withholding something. Not because He's a cosmic killjoy. Not because He wants to ruin our life. Not because He wants our life to be boring. It's because these things will kill our joy. They'll kill our relationship with God. They'll kill our love. They'll kill all these different spiritual things in our life that hurt us. And just as a parent would say, don't watch, if you have a 3-year-old or 4-year-old, don't watch that R-rated movie because you don't want your kid to be exposed to all those things. God says the same thing to us. Those things are hurtful. If my kids were to watch a super violent movie, they'd probably be scared at night and have nightmares and be disturbed. Same thing with us. God says, hey, you know, certain things you probably shouldn't look into. Reason being is because they're going to bring things to you that is not going to be good for you. It's going to hurt you. And God is so good like that, isn't He? What's God's purpose for us to have fellowship with Him? What results from our fellowship with Him? Joy, love, peace, all those wonderful things that we enjoy. It results from fellowship with God. Those things which are involved in sin that separate, they hurt us. They hurt our spirits. They grieve our spirits. And we feel that effect. The second thing, though, not just we shouldn't look into things that aren't good for us and that are harmful for us. The second thing is, though, in the New Testament, Paul writes a lot about busybodies. Busybodies, he tells us, are people who look into other people's things that they have no business looking into. You know what I mean? Somebody just has way too much time on their hands and they're just in everybody's business and spreading everybody's business around. They're looking and getting themselves involved in things. It's almost like that, you know, you see a car wreck and, you know, you don't want to look, but you look and then you're sorry you did look. But a busybody is somebody who just, they have to look at everything and then they have to go tell everybody about it and get other people's business spread all around. Be careful of that. Be careful that we don't get too bored where we have to live our lives through other people and spread all these things about other people, looking into other people's business, especially without the mercy seat. There are times when maybe we are called to look into other people's business, and sometimes that's an unfortunate thing. But sometimes we get involved in certain things that we need to be involved in, but never take off the mercy seat. That was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that we would look through the eyes of mercy when we are called to be involved in circumstances that we need to be involved in order to help situations. You know what I mean? Does that make sense? So these guys were not to look at certain things, lest they die. And so let's just kind of wrap it up here real quick. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, and then he was speaking to the Gershon family. And he spoke to the Gershonites in verse 25. Their job was to carry the curtains of the tabernacle of meeting with the coverings, the covering of badger skin that's on it, and the screen door for the tabernacle of meeting. It says in verse 26, the screen door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court, which are around the tabernacle and the altar, their cords, its furnishings for their service, and all that is made for these things, so they shall serve. That was service to them. That's what just blows me away. They're to look after curtains and screens and to take them down and to carry them, and that was service for them. Seems like to me that a lot of service just involves doing what needs to get done. But notice this too, that God is arranging tribes, and He has an order here, and He has overseers, and I think that's sort of how He designs church. He has an order about things. He has roles, and He has overseers, and you notice how the people that were to be serving were to be from 30 to 50. I think that speaks of really two things. I think it speaks of first, people involved in serving the Lord, they should have some experience and wisdom. We saw that in the book of Acts with the deacons, with Stephen being chosen, that there should be some experience, there should be wisdom, especially when you're involved in holy things, in the work of God, in the ministry of God. And then the second thing is, when you think of males from 30 to 50, it speaks of strength, that people should give all their strength to the Lord. They should give all of their vigor in their service to the Lord. New Testament speaks quite a bit about that. And we're going to look at just a couple of scriptures in the New Testament before we finish. But there's a certain vigor and a certain passion for carrying screens, for taking down curtains and carrying them. How do you have passion for that? It's because you're doing it for the Lord. It's because that's what motivates you and that's what drives you. In verse 27, it says, Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all their tasks and all their service, and you shall appoint them all their tasks as their duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duty shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Ithamar was one of four of Aaron's sons, but now one of two of Aaron's sons. Because remember, two of them died, right? Leviticus chapter 10, strange fire came from heaven. Verse 29, then there's another tribe, Merari. In verse 31, here's what they were to do. Carry as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting, boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, and the pillars around the court with their sockets, pegs, cords, with all their furnishings and all their service. And you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. And notice that. I like that, how God does that. That how He calls people, He calls them specifically, and I think that's just neat, that God individually recognizes the work that we do for Him, and that God has specific work for specific people. And what we see with this tabernacle and the group here, as they would go through, there was a unity there, right? I mean, very organized. If you and I were to see them as they were to take down the tabernacle and arrange themselves in order and then march forward with God leading them, you'd see it just really everybody on the same page. What would happen if somebody decided to do their own thing? It'd be a problem. What if a tribe or a family started doing their own thing? It would be a big problem. And that's why all of us, as God has knitted a body together spiritually, we need to listen to the Lord to see what He would have us to do. But the neat thing is that God, He had individual roles for everybody, and they all had a part. They are all serving. It wasn't just one family here and then three families not doing anything and another family. It was they were just all serving the Lord. And why did they do that? Because the tabernacle was the center of their existence. That was what it was all about. And they realized that they are all united together in what they're going to do in their journeying and in their plans. And they couldn't be on the same page. And what really helped that, what really helps all of us being on the same page and wanting the same thing and desiring the same thing, it's when God's in the center. See, we start to get off the same page when God's kind of here nor there, or you know, second, third, fourth place in our life. It wasn't like that, because every day they had to camp around the tabernacle. God was right in the center every moment. And when God's in the center of our congregation and our lives and our ministry, there's a real unity there. But that unity is not uniformity. Do you know the difference? Uniformity is where we're all robots. We all dress the same, act the same way, do the same thing. One of the things I really love about the body of Christ is that we're all so different. And that's okay. We can dress different. We can be from different places, different age groups, whatever. But we're all one in Christ. So there's unity with diversification in the body of Christ. We're not all robots. We're not all cult members who follow and dress the same way and follow the same person and the same way and do all that stuff. But there's unification, unity with diversity, that we retain our personalities when we become a Christian. In fact, our personalities are enhanced. We become more of who we are. But let's move on so we can finish. Verse 33 then, this is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Didn't we just see Ithamar have a responsibility of oversight before? He's kind of taking double duty. And this is kind of an unfortunate thing, I think, because two of his brothers decided just to wing it and do whatever they wanted to do, irregardless of what God asked them to do. And so now, you see this a lot, now we have Ithamar doing double duty. He's taking care of more double portion than maybe what he should. And I think that's interesting that his brother's sin affected him, Ithamar. Somebody's sin, did you know, my sin, your sin, it just doesn't affect the person that does it. Did you know that it affects a lot of people? It affects people in the body of Christ if you're a Christian. It affects your families. It hurts a lot of people. And that's the interesting thing about sin. It's messy. It's not self-contained. When people just decide to do whatever they want, irregardless of God, there's pain involved. And that pain never just stays to that one person. It affects so many people. Don't we see that? You see that in families. You see that in churches. You see that in all different kinds of things. When somebody just forgets about God, and that's why I think we have this remember, I'm God. Now do this. Remember, I'm God. But when we forget God, and we just do whatever we want and act like God doesn't exist, it hurts a lot of people. Sin is very hurtful. It's like battery acid. Whatever it touches, it just eats through. Have any of you ever had battery acid on your clothes or anything like that? Anybody? See one back there? A couple over here? It's just corrosive. You know, it just, when it touches something, it just eats right through it. But it spills out and it's messy. That's how sin is. That's a sad thing about it. So, in verse 44, or 49, let's just finish here. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his tasks. They each had a place, they each had a role, they each had a service, they each had a task. Thus were they numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. Now just, we start in the New Testament to open, I want to end in the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This will be quick, I promise. How are we doing? Everybody there? Hebrews 6. If you're not there, you could just listen. Hebrews 6:10. Now, as we looked at, you know, we read through this and you just think, man, this is just a lot of information. This is just a lot of stuff that they're doing and a lot of things that, why do I have to have listed the pillars and the sockets and where everybody's lined up and all that? And really what the whole thing was about, it was about just serving the Lord. And it wasn't about what they were doing. And that's what I've been trying to impress upon us tonight, that just nothing is fulfilling, no matter what you're doing, is serving the Lord. I found that to be true in my life. And I've done a lot of different things, probably way too many things that a person my age should do. And you just come to the conclusion that there's nothing fulfilling. Didn't Solomon say that at the end of his life, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, after experimenting with everything in the world? He said, what's the conclusion of this matter? Fear God and keep His commandments. What's the conclusion of every hedonistic activity we can do? Fear God and keep His commandments, because all that's empty. I found that to be true personally, by experience, that there's just nothing like serving the Lord. It doesn't matter what you're doing, remember. But man, to serve the Lord, to be close to Him, to watch Him work through you, there's nothing like that. And I like this scripture, Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. It's a good one to keep in your back pocket, that God is not going to forget every little thing we do. And we're not doing it to earn points and you know, to attain something in heaven. Notice here, it's a labor of love, and we do it because we love the Lord. And when you love the Lord, you love His people. And when you serve His people like that, it draws you closer to the Lord. It's just an amazing thing that God does. And so I just want to encourage us tonight to think about these things, to put these things in perspective, and to just ask God, hey, what do you want me to do? Where do I fall in all this? Where's my place in all this? And as we do serve the Lord, we watch God's glory and we watch God's plan develop in our lives and then corporately in the church's life. And so, Book of Numbers, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your wisdom, your truth. As you say, Lord, your word is truth. And so, God, I choose to believe what you say rather than what man says. And Lord, I know you have the answers, and you've never, ever been wrong. I love that, Lord God. You've never been wrong before, and you never will. You know all things, and you see all things. You're not limited by time, that you see the future as well as the end all at the same time, Lord. And the thing that's great is you hold our lives in your hands, Lord God. And even though we don't know what the future holds, we know who holds the future. And that's good enough for me, God. And so, Lord, may you continue to bless this congregation and these people as they continue through your word. May you sanctify them by your word, as you tell us that your word helps us to grow and feeds our spirits and our souls. And Lord, may we just crave more of you, Lord. And may you fill our lives with all the goodness and the blessings that you tell us you daily load us with benefits. I thank you so much. May you bless again these people here tonight. And Lord, I just want to pray for those that aren't here tonight, that you be with them, those who are sick and suffering and hurting. Be with them, Lord. Be with Clint as his dog is in bad shape. And I know it's really hard for him right now. Be with him, Lord Jesus. And I pray for Shay as she's not feeling well, and many others who aren't feeling well tonight. Lord, be with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song. Good stuff. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in